We'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Again, we're looking at verses 1 through 6. And follow me as I begin with verse 1. The apostle writes, "I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does God reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant, chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." Sola gratia, one of the famous slogans of the Protestant Reformation. Of course, we're not unaware of the significance of grace. Any of you who have been in a church for any length of time have sung John Newton's famous hymn, Amazing Grace. But the implications to the theology that lies behind it is often lost on us. I remember hearing about an incident a few years back in which the choir from Biola College was invited to sing at Robert Schuller's Crystal Cathedral. And when they got there, they discovered that Robert Schuller had rewritten the lyrics to John Newton's famous hymn, expunging any references to that phrase, God's grace that saved a wretch like me. He thought that was demeaning to our self-esteem, and so he reworded it to saying something like this, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved someone deserving like me." Well, one young man in the choir refused to sing and was promptly kicked off the choir. And there was some howls of protest at Biola for not letting that young man act out the principles of his convictions. So you see, simply singing Amazing Grace and detaching it from the context in which Newton framed it ends up eviscerating the whole word grace. You see, all down through the history, heretics who have been opposed to the whole concept of the sovereignty of God's grace have used the term. In fact, the great debate that took place in the 5th century between the noted church father Augustine and his arch foe Pelagius oftentimes is looked upon as the beginning of the debate that down through the centuries has rocked the Christian church. You see, Augustine properly said that grace, if it be not free, ceases to be grace. And what he meant was, if grace is something that is conditioned, in other words, God's grace cannot be activated unless we do something. If grace is somehow a reward or something that we merit, then it ceases to be grace. His arch foe, Pelagius, whose English name was Morgan, was of the opinion that we come into this world in a state of innocence. He denied original sin. In fact, the problem with Pelagius was that he looked at sin as something that was a learned behavior. In other words, your environment. You learn bad habits, and therefore you duplicate them. And so Pelagius had a tendency to do what a lot of us do, is to restrict sin to certain actions or choices. Augustine properly saw that sin is a state of being. We are born sinners before we ever transgress the law. And it's the failure on Pelagius' part to see the nature of man as fallen in sin. what Paul said we looked at last week in Ephesians 2, dead in trespasses and sin. And if you simply externalize sin, most superficial legalists will do that. They will avoid the external act, but the inward act of sin that manifests itself in our deceitful hearts, that's oftentimes hidden to us. And so we can cloak ourselves in a facade of external goodness. And we labor under the illusion that we're basically good people. And here's that really aggravated Augustine about Pelagius. He really felt that it was possible, if the circumstances were provided, that you could create an environment where people weren't sinners. This kind of utopia has been pursued like Ponce de Leon's Fountain of Youth. We still have people who labor under the illusion that if you would just create the right societal conditions, we would be crime-free, at least street crime, maybe not white-collar crime, but we would have a society that wouldn't have the problems that we see in the past. Well, that's an illusion. It's an illusion because in the very heart of our being, the problem of sin lies there, ever waiting to erupt. Augustine, on the other hand, said that God, and this was the thing that upset Pelagius, Augustine had a prayer that went like this: command what you will and give what you command. You see, Pelagius thought we have the ability to just simply keep the law of God. And if we do, God will be pleased with us and reward us. Well, Augustine won. He won the day in the sense that there have been more church synods condemn Pelagianism than any heresy that has ever arisen in the history of the church. But as is often the case with heresies, they morph. They change and adapt. And after Augustine had passed off the scene, there arose a thing called semi-Pelagianism. And here's what semi-Pelagianism did. It simply took a little bit of Augustine and a little bit of Pelagius and tried to mix and mingle them in such a way as to satisfy both concerns. And this is what the semi-Pelagians said. Yes, yes, grace is absolutely essential, and Pelagius was wrong for not saying so. However, Augustine wasn't quite correct either. You see, it works like this. God will give His grace if we will take the first step. In other words, now grace is still conditioned. Yes, God's grace is essential, but it's only given to those who do what they can to deserve it. And whenever that semi-Pelagian element creeps in, grace gets destroyed. Well, let's look at what the Apostle Paul had to say about sola gratia. He begins by answering an objection that has been laying on the back of the shelf while he's been going through Romans 9 and 10. And it has to do with, well, if what you're saying about God's sovereign grace as displayed in the case of Jacob and Esau, has God's purposes failed when it comes to the nation of Israel? Because the vast majority of the Jews rejected Jesus and His claims, and only a small percentage had become Christians. And so Paul has to answer this objection, which he more than likely heard on more than one occasion. You remember it was Paul's pattern in the book of Acts to go where first? To the synagogues. And it was only after he would get run out of the synagogues that he would go elsewhere, but he always took his message to the synagogues. And there he would have exchanges with various rabbis and other devout Jews. And no doubt, on more than one of occasions, he had to answer this question: has the purposes of God failed? Well, his answer, as is often the case, is an emphatic no. In more than one occasion, he uses this expression, absolutely not, is how our English translations, versions translate it. And he's going to, first of all, establish why God's purposes cannot fail. And if you think they fail, it's because you misunderstood the nature of the promises. And so he begins rather simply by saying, well, of course the promises haven't failed because, after all, I'm a believing Jew. And then he gives us his pedigree, his historical lineage. And he says, look, I am a walking, living example that the promises have not failed because I am of the nation of Israel. But more importantly, he said, it hasn't failed because God's purpose in election is what stands behind it. You see, the notion that the Jews of his day labored under was that the promises that God made to Abraham de facto mean that anybody who is born of Abraham's seed and receives the sign of circumcision is now in the covenant with God and cannot get out of it. They're sealed in the covenant by virtue of their physical relationship to Abraham. And Paul's going to deal with that even further down the road. But he says, no. You've misunderstood. God has not rejected his people who he foreknew. Now, notice how Paul puts an emphasis on God's actions of foreknowing. Contrary to the Arminians and to many people who labor under the illusion that foreknowledge is being used here simply of God having the omniscience to know things before they happen. And so you would think from the English foreknowledge to know beforehand that Paul is simply making a reference to the fact that God, in his capacity of God, possesses this unique ability to know things ahead of time. Well, of course he does. But that's not what foreknowledge means. The Greek word, prognosko, is Paul's term, but it's not the Greek word that defines God's foreknowledge. Rather, Paul is using the Greek word as it was used to translate a Hebrew word. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is yada. And yada means to set one's affections on. By the way, it's often used as a euphemism. As you read your older King James Version, for example, you'll read about Old Testament instances where Adam knew his wife. And this expression of knowing her is intimating intimacy. And as a result of that, there is a child born. And so yada is used of a person setting their affections on their wife and culminating in intercourse. That word is used of God knowing Israel in the sense that he set his affections on them to have them as his chosen one. And you will remember in the book of Hosea how Hosea's tragic relationship with his wife Gomer is used to show how Israel has behaved like an unfaithful wife to Yahweh. Well, when Paul says God foreknew Israel, it meant that he had set his affections on the nation as his elect ones, but did not mean that every single Israelite was among the elect. And the illustration is all the more clear when he points to the case of Elijah. Because as in the apostles' days, so in Elijah's days, it appeared on the surface that the entire nation had gone and committed apostasy. Remember, you have this really tragic figure of Elijah who has this confrontation with the Baal prophets. You know, the scene on Mount Carmel in which Elijah gathers there with the prophets of Baal. And there's going to be a test. Which God can answer with fire? And the Baals have their altar and they have their bullock, their bull. And they go first and they spend the morning crying out to Baal to send fire. And nothing happens. And so they become frantic. And the text says they began to become fervent in their yelling and screaming, going to the point of cutting themselves with knives so that their own blood is spilling on the altar. Some way they want to incite Baal to respond, and he doesn't respond. And Elijah begins to mock them. Now, you'd have to read Hebrew to catch the force of his mocking. Because I've never yet read an English translation that captures the force of what Elijah is saying to them. Your English translations will read like this: "Yell louder. Perhaps he is away on a journey. And you need to get his attention because he doesn't know what's happening." See, he's mocking the fact that the Baal God is impotent. But what he says in Hebrew is, yell louder, he's probably off relieving himself in the bathroom. In other words, he's just like you. He's indisposed and cannot come to the phone. How often have you had it where you know sooner we're going to the bathroom or get in the shower and the phone rings? And so Elijah says, look, he's detained and it may be a while before he can get back to you. Well, after a while, the priest of Baal becomes so exhausted, they give up. And so out comes Elijah, and he commands that not only water be dumped on the altar, soaking the sacrifice, but there's a trough around it, and it's full of water. And then he calls upon the Lord God of Israel, and fire comes down. And not only does it devour the sacrifice, it melts the altar and laps up the water in the ditch so that there's nothing there but parched land. And then Elijah orders the Israelites to kill the prophets of Baal. He has no sympathy for his theological opponents. Well, then what happens is Ahab and his wife Jezebel, who is a very wicked woman, they get wind of this. And she sends a messenger to tell Elijah, I will do to you what you did to these priests before sundown. Now, you'd think that Elijah, who has just had this great confrontation, would be able to withstand the wrath of this woman, but he doesn't. He flees and goes for 40 days and 40 nights through the wilderness to Mount Horeb. And there he is, exhausted, weary. And God comes to him and says, Elijah, what are you doing here? And then we have this, well, you see, Lord, they, and notice the emphasis on they, the nation of Israel, they have done this and they have done that, and I am the only one left. Elijah looked out and said, look, I don't have any supporters, no backers. When the chips were down, everybody left me. And Elijah is basically saying, the nation, with me excepted, is gone to hell in a handbasket. And what is God telling? Not so. I have reserved. That is God's way of saying, I have kept 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. This was God's way of saying that his remnant, that is his chosen ones, despite the outward circumstances, are always going to be there. And even down through the history of the centuries, God's elect, despite the external circumstances, are always going to be preserved. And this is now where he comes to celebrate the whole concept of grace. He says, and this election is not based upon the faithfulness of the people, not upon any condition that they might have. It's not rooted in their activities. It is done because of God's sovereign grace. And notice how he contrasts it with works. He said, this election is rooted in God's favor, and as such, grace cannot be in any way connected with human effort. If you say that God's grace is triggered by something we do or promise not to do, or some activity that we engage in, so that God's grace may now come in and fill the void, Paul says, you have denied the whole principle of grace. Logicians have identified three laws that all seem to stem from the basic principle of contradiction. Let me give these to you briefly. If you've ever had logic, you took logic classes, you know this. The law of contradiction asserts that A can't be both A and non-A at the same time and in the same relationship. That's a law of logic. It's like the law of gravity. It cannot be voided. Secondly, the law of identity asserts that A is A and that every event and every judgment is identical with itself. And thirdly, what is known as the law of the excluded middle asserts that everything must be either A or non-A. These three laws, taken together, make it possible for us to communicate rationally. Terms must have a certain specificity. And if we are to use them in a rational discourse, other words, talk is meaningless. A word must have a limited meaning, for if a word means everything, therefore a term must exclude itself and then exclude or contradict its opposite. Notice how the Apostle Paul does that. If it's of grace, then it can't be. Now, when he uses the word works, he's not simply talking about the works of the law. He's talking about human effort being a factor in God's grace being exercised. You see, we labor like the Pelagians and the semi-Pelagians did, under the illusion that we possess this powerful facility called free will. Now, a lot of misunderstanding takes place because we all recognize that we make choices, that we have the power of volition. You choose to wear a certain type of clothing today. You will make choices throughout the day regarding what you will eat, what you will do later on. You have the power of volition. But the power of choice is not to be equated with the theological category of free will. And here's why. Free will takes place in the context of what we are. Now, if we are fallen and dead in trespasses and sin, our will only act in regards to our wants and our desires. You do not have the power in your will to do certain things that you would like to do. Now, any of you, and I'm unable to sympathize with most of you because I am genetically not predisposed to be heavy. I have never been on a diet, never had to, but I know people who do. And the power of choice is hard to maintain when the temptation of food is around. You see, you don't have the power. You don't have the volitional willpower to do a lot of things you would like to do and like not to do. Because your will, in many ways, is governed by something else. What is that something else? Well, in the case of people dieting, for example, they know that if they don't diet, they put their health at risk. And so the desire for food is conquered by a higher desire. I am going to stick to my diet because I want to lose weight so as not to be at health risk. And so what they do is they allow a greater desire to conquer a lesser desire. But when it comes to sin and to the state of being that we're born in an Adam, we do not have at our disposal the reservoir to draw upon to say, I will cease from sinning because I have at my disposal the power to stop. You see, until we are brought to faith in Christ and born again, we will act out only in regard to our sinful inclinations. Now, we can mask them. Religious people can do all kinds of things so as not to display their evil propensity as it's given, but that's not the same thing as changing your heart. You remember how the Old Testament put it in the book of Jeremiah? Can a leper change its spots? Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Then neither can you. See, the whole emphasis upon God's grace is that it comes at God's sovereign choice, and with it brings change. Our changes are not what initiate it. We come to faith in Christ. Yes, we do. We believe in the Lord Jesus. Yes, we do. But from the beginning and all the way through, that coming to Christ is initiated by God. Because if it were left up to you, you wouldn't come. You see, Paul's point here is that God's election is based upon His sovereign grace. It has nothing to do with the disposition or the willingness of the objects to embrace God's grace. But this kind of notion, God helps those who help themselves, that famous saying from Benjamin Franklin. Did you know that in a recent poll, 73% of all Christians thought that statement was in the Bible? It's not. A few years ago, Modern Reformation did a takeoff of Jeff Foxworthy. You know who Jeff Foxworthy is. He's a comic who became famous for having a list that you might be a redneck if, and then there was a series of things that would identify you as a redneck. Well, Modern Reformation did one that went like this. You might be a Pelagian if, one, when thinking of salvation, you draw on the old Smith Barney TV commercial and say, we get to heaven the old-fashioned way. We earn it. Two, when you hear John Newton's song, Amazing Grace, you think they're talking about somebody's girlfriend. Three, you think the whole fuss about original sin is just sinful. Or four, whenever you hear the name Augustine, you break out in a rash. Or five, you think propitiation is something that happens to your heart when you overexert yourself. The Beatles song, which goes 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, all good children go to heaven, is in a continuous loop inside your head. Seven, your last name happens to be Pelagius. Eight, you think the famous Latin maxim, I am the master of my fate and the captain of my soul, is found in the book of Proverbs. You think that self-esteem, number nine, is the most crucial component of salvation and sanctification. And finally, to the answer, what is your only comfort in life and death? You answer by saying that I am my own and have always been taught to be nice. Now, you know that that's from the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior. You see, friends, the reason there is sola gratia is that Christ saves sinners. They do not save themselves. Christ saves sinners who come to Him. Christ saves sinners by being their propitiation. Christ saves sinners by saving them from the wrath and judgment of God, something that you can't do. You can no more save yourself from the wrath of God than you can endure it. You and of yourself are, as John Newton sang, a wretch. And everything that describes you is under the category of lost and perishing. Christ came into the world not to save people who had the potential to help themselves get saved, but to save sinners, those who were lost and undone. And it's only sinners who recognize their plight, who by God's Holy Spirit have been brought under the conviction of sin, that come to Christ. May the Lord enable you to do so as well. Would the elders and deacons come forward now as we prepare to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.
We'll begin by calling your attention back to that question in the Westminster Larger Catechism. Would you give your thought to what it means to come to Christ as an unworthy and undeserving sinner? We'll begin by giving thanks for the bread.